Going to take a break from our Deuteronomy series today. This is a very special day in the life of the church, and I'll explain that more in just a moment. But let's pray for the Lord to illumine the message to the word that we will be looking at and to the messenger. So let's lift our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, every day is a good day in your world. And none the more so when we gather together to worship. Lord, we ask that you would teach us by your word the things that we do in worship and the meaning that you have given them. And may this be done for the glory and honor and in the instruction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Today is unique and special, not only because it's Father's Day. That, of course, is not a biblical holiday, but a very special one indeed with lots of biblical undertones. But there are two more things that are going on today, and that is baptism, which we have already acknowledged, and then the Lord's Supper. This is the first time in my short career as a minister that I have practiced both of these two sacraments on the same Sunday, so it's worthy of recognition today. I will say for the ladies that back in May, on May 12th, I did speak to you from Titus, and that was Mother's Day, and I in some sense alluded to the fact that I would be speaking to the men from that same Titus passage when it got to be their turn on Father's Day. So I'm going to renege on that promise. I will do it next week, though. So we'll talk some to the men from Titus next week. But because of the sacramental uniqueness of today and that we are celebrating baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's going to give us enough to think about today. I know now that I've just used a theological term that some of you may not be familiar with, and that is sacrament. Sacrament. Well, what exactly is that? It's not so easy, but I'll try to make it so. One definition would be that it is a practice of the church used by God to confirm divine promises to believers, and are somehow the means by which the recipient enters into the truths they represent. That's one definition, not so simple. I like how Augustine defines it, that sacraments are a sign of a sacred thing. Now that's more my idea of a definition. A sign of a sacred thing. It's an outward sign of something sacred or holy that has happened or can happen. We also understand that the sacraments are practices that Jesus specifically instructed us to do in the gospel accounts. They're things that he particularly told us to do until he returned again. The two sacraments that we recognize in the Protestant church, that's all of us, not just Presbyterians, but all Protestants, and beyond even, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not to say that they are the only two things that Christ instructed us to do. Far from it. But they are the two things, the two actions that have unique spiritual implications for the body of Christ, and that is the church, with mysterious and powerful promises attached to them. So two sacraments, two sacred things that we do, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, that does not answer all the questions that we have about the sacraments. Part of the struggle, as it is with everything in our life, part of the struggle to understand or even to agree with what the sacraments represent is our sin nature. One part of that in our sin nature is we yearn to earn. We yearn to earn. In other words, we try to figure out the best way to earn our worth before God. And so when we perform the sacraments, and any time we perform things, we do works, we want them in a sense, to be effective simply because we have done them, because we have taken the steps to do them. In other words, as applying to the sacraments, we can wrongly understand quite easily that because he or she is baptized, then that step is taken care of, and that person is in right standing with God. And that would be false. Think about many of the people. I've had a Baptist background as a young person. Many people who walk the aisle, who make a profession of faith and get baptized, who then go right on living the way they were with no evident sign of fruit, of conversion in their lives. That is not how a sacrament truly works. We can't just check it off the list because we have done it. Some churches and denominations go as far as to attach salvation to the act of baptism. If you're baptized, if you've been sprinkled or immersed in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, then you are automatically saved. That's why they're frantic to baptize premature babies in the ICU or people who are on their deathbed who have not been baptized before and breathe a figurative sigh of relief when it is done. That is false as well. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. Some churches practice the Lord's Supper in a way that gives this inordinate power on the elements, on the bread and the wine, that simply by eating and drinking it, that one is made right with God. Bread and wine. Not biblical. There is no magic in the bread. It may be Wonder Bread, but there's still no magic in it. It's just bread and wine, common food and drink. If we're saved through baptism or taking the Lord's Supper, then all, I can tell you, we're wasting our time. All this worship stuff is really quite unnecessary because all we would have to do would be baptize and take the Lord's Supper, who knows, maybe once would be enough, but every so often. So why go through all this rigmarole of worship? It would be much simpler if that were the case, if we just had to be baptized or have the Lord's Supper. It's not the act, it's not the mode of baptism, sprinkling or immersion. It's not the quantity of the water or the quality of the water. Some people think that being baptized in the Jordan River has some magical power, or bringing water back from the Jordan River and baptizing with that. It is no more effective than tap water from Chester County, South Carolina. It's not the quality of the water or the quantity of the water. And the elements of the Lord's Supper do not save us either. There is no magic in the bread and the wine. There is something more in play than water, bread, and wine, or juice. So let's think for a moment about these things. We'll start with baptism. We don't have all day, because it would take all day and into the night to consider both of these sacraments. But let's think about some different angles that we might not have touched upon already. Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, in the Gospels, the account of the Gospels in Matthew, I'll read from Matthew 28, gives what we know of as the Great Commission. And he says this from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's the sacramental part. Here's the instruction part. To practice this specific act as it is specifically associated with Christianity. To baptize. To baptize those among all the nations where the Word of God is proclaimed and taught. But there is more. There are reasons for baptism. Peter preaches on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he makes this important statement regarding baptism. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Here we see new believers being baptized. And yes, that is good. The Holy Spirit comes to them. But He comes to them not because of the water, not because of the act of baptism, but because of repentance. And it could have said here faith as well as it does in other places, like John 3:16. Repentance and faith go hand in hand with conversion. Repentance is repentance of sin, acknowledging sin, and faith is placing one's faith, however imperfect that faith is, and it's always imperfect, weak and imperfect, but placing that faith in Christ to save. Repentance and faith. And when that happens, when that internal thing happens, then what Ephesians 4:5 talks about, the one baptism takes place. And that one baptism is not the one by water. It's the one that the Holy Spirit implants upon the heart when He comes to dwell in us. That's the one baptism that counts. That's marked outside with water, and that's the situation here in Acts 2. But even if water baptism was not administered, like with a soldier on the battlefield who professes faith in Christ right before he dies, even if that water was not administered, that person has truly received baptism, the once and for all baptism, the one that really counts, because he's been cleansed and changed in heart by the Holy Spirit. And a side note, Ephesians 4:5 is the reason why we only view one baptism in life as necessary. One baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not multiple times. But we see here in Acts 2:39 something else, that the promise is conveyed in baptism for the children of these converts as well. As I mentioned earlier, there are these two specific instances in the New Testament that mention whole families being baptized at once. Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their families. This practice of baptism is recorded early on in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries in historic documents in the life of the church. And that is only decades after Jesus walked the earth. And that's important for us. It's important for us because we see the early church practicing it this way. That's what baptism is about. And it's about primarily God's promises. God's promises to us. Not ours. It's not primarily about a moment of conversion, because babies obviously are not converted. And there are plenty of teens and adults walking around who've made professions of faith and who have been baptized who are not, and I'm sure you'll agree with me because you know some of them, who are not really Christians. Baptism, instead, is all about God's promise. God's promise to save completely when we offer that incomplete faith that I just mentioned in Christ. It's about His promise to do the work that He has said He would do completely, 100%. Circumcision was a sign of faith in Abraham's day. Every male in the house 8 days and older. Why? Because it was the sign of faith of Abraham in God and God's power to cleanse and cut away sin. That's the sign in the Old Testament. Now, Christ gave His flesh as a payment for sin. He gave His own body. It was cut away in essence. And that's why, in part, we don't practice circumcision anymore is a mark of God's covenant faithfulness to us. Baptism continues in that same vein. It means some other things as well, but it continues in the new, where circumcision was the sign of the old. Abraham was to teach his household the things of the Lord, so that as they grew, as they aged for the young ones, but not guaranteed, they would turn in faith to God, and God would stamp them with His promise just like they did Abraham. The incomplete faith equaled the complete salvation. God's hand made that effective. So when we think of baptism being a sign of conversion, of being a believer, well, that is certainly true. And that is certainly some of the way that some of you have received it. I know that. And that is good. But it's primarily a sign to us that Christ saves. He's the one that saves. It's not our decision. It's not our little imperfect faith that comes and goes and waxes and wanes from moment to moment. It is Him. He saves, and that is why Abraham circumcised his children in faith, and that's why we baptize our infants, because it's Christ's power and we trust in Him, and that's the meaning of it. And we're to do it until Christ comes again. That's the instruction. That's the sacramental part. Not to put it off, not to wait until a later time, not to ignore it. For Daniel and Megan today, and I'm calling them out because this is a special day for them, and they've taken vows in the Lord's name on behalf of their daughter. This should be a sign for them that they believe in Christ to save their daughter, and that only He can save Ellie, and that He certainly will do so if she repents and believes in Him one day. Only He can do that, but He will do that. What about the Lord's Supper then? Let's change gears for a moment. What does it mean? Why do we take it? Well, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, Jesus is eating that Passover meal with the disciples. And He does something in that moment that we call the Last Supper, that is entirely different than all the Passovers that have taken place before. Let me read it for you from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, this was the first time these words had ever been said, spoken over this ancient a celebration of Passover, because for the first time He was representing the meal as being His own body and His own blood. That was not normal for them at all. The normal Passover meal represented God sparing the Israelites all those centuries before from death in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over all the houses that were marked by the blood of the Passover lamb and who had eaten the Passover lamb. All the Jews who had been obedient to God were spared. And meanwhile, the firstborn of all those Egyptian households were not. It was a mark of remembrance of the Passover all the centuries before. Jesus, however, was about to give His own body and blood as the perfect lamb. And He was giving it for an even greater deliverance than all those Jews who were spared from Pharaoh and delivered from Egypt. This lamb, this Passover lamb, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would save them not from Pharaoh but from eternal death and all who would follow. Poured out as an agreement between God and man, as an offering. So the Lord's Supper, as it came to be known, was a sacrament, a sign of Jesus pouring His own life out for our sins. Now Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he is describing it being administered in the church, uses those same words that Jesus did that I just read to you. I won't read those again. But then he also adds this thought. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper then very clearly from the apostle. We like to believe apostles, what they say, right? Yes? Okay, we believe apostles when they write these words in Scripture. There, very clearly, this is supposed to be a continuing action that we do. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's supposed to be done over and over again. Not just that one time, not just in the life of the apostles, but over and over in the church. So we keep doing it like baptism, because the Bible tells us so. But there's a significant difference here between baptism and the Lord's Supper, I'll point out. Paul goes on to say this in verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. And this is significant, and this is something that even now we is discussed in the church. And it's a serious thing. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and that generally refers to the church, the body of Christ and what this means, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Those taking the Lord's Supper are to examine themselves before eating and drinking. It's summertime. If you go out in the woods, we have to examine ourselves for chiggers and ticks when we come back in. It's not an outward examination that we're doing here. Okay? It's not that sort of examination. It's to examine our hearts. To examine ourselves inwardly. To see if we understand the nature of Jesus' sacrifice for us, what it means, what it does, and our need for it. And boy, do we need it. Boy, do we need it. Only people of a certain age and mentality can examine themselves. It's not for infants and children of young ages that can't grasp these things yet. They're not overly complex, but it's not something that a three-year-old can fully grasp what's going on. That's why this meal is for professing Christians only, those who have made a public profession of faith and been accepted into a gospel-believing evangelical church. That's how we view it. It's not as well for adults who come either as those who do not believe or those who are in a state of defiance of some sin in their lives. We're all sinners, right? I hope you know that. But there's a difference between being a sinner and coming here and sitting here with some kind of sin that you're just willingly participating in and you don't see any problem with and you condone, you make all sorts of excuses why you do it. That's defiance. And that's dangerous. If babies and infants, and some churches give the communion to babies and infants, and that's wrong. And people who just do it because it's being served, because it's some sort of ritual or tradition to them, that's wrong. And believers who come in some sort of defiant sin take it, that's wrong. That's not how it should be taken. Listen to what Paul says about that. Some are weak and ill, and some have died because they took it wrongly. The Corinthian church, if you want to read that chapter, it's pretty interesting. They were using the Lord's Supper as kind of a party time, and some of them were even getting drunk, taking the Lord's Supper. That's wrong. And some were suffering as a result. This sacrament is to be carefully taken in a state of repentance by confessing believers only. That's it. It's a very good thing, though, this sacrament. It represents Christ as the Lamb covering your sin and mine. But a very, very serious action, not to be taken lightly. Let us remember that as we share in this special day where we've gotten to partake of both sacraments, to see them happen. It is a special thing. It is a privilege thing. It is a faith thing. And in both cases, it is a salvation thing by God's hand. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we now come to the table, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the very deep and meaningful nature of this sacrament. Lord, we thank you for giving it to us and for the sacrament of baptism as well, that it marks us as people of faith who yearn after you in all our flaws and imperfections. But more importantly, it marks you as a God who does not have those imperfections, but rather a God who saves and saves completely. Lord, may we now be built up as we share the body and blood of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. In preparation to take the supper, let's turn and sing the first two verses of number 302, Lamb of God, number 302. Let's sing the first two verses and let's stand together and sing that. Number 302.
Your only Son, though sent to hide, and you have sent Christ the Lamb.